Now, God was ready for
we
him
have
to, and then he said,
already
and
seen
when I want
the Lord
to speak,
appear
I tell
to
you,
Ezekiel,
thus saith the Lord, that's
and,
what you're going to say.
How he
so,
appeared to him in that dream.
Ezekiel wasn't supposed to be just speaking for himself and saying, you know, his opinion or whatever, but really God wanted him to say God's words, that the people would hear exactly what God wanted them to hear. And as we now look at it, he's already said this several times, but now we see it again in verse 7. As we pick it up in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four quarters of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So here is another message from God. Thus says the Lord, and this time it's to the land of Israel. As he says there, you know, to the four corners, really he's just trying to make this point that this is a complete judgment on the whole land and that everyone in that land needs to hear about it. And his message was an end. The end has come. The prophets, remember, as we saw this in the last couple of weeks, and even when we were in 2 Kings, we saw it over and over again that the kings of both Israel and Judah were warned repeatedly. And they had been warning that judgment would come if there was no repentance. Well, now that judgment has come. God is in the process of bringing judgment onto the land, and here it is. And I got to thinking, I wonder if there were those that were mocking the prophets and mocking those that were warning of that judgment to come. Oh, yeah, man, the end is near, ooh, kind of thing, kind of like they do now. But understand that just like there was an end, and we saw it already as we were in 2 Kings, and we'll see it as we go on through Ezekiel here, there was an end to Israel and to that the existence that they had there in the land at that time. And just as I believe that there will be for us, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But he says, according to your ways. That's what he was going to do. He was going to repay them according to their ways. They had refused God's grace. And so the only thing left was now for God to exercise justice, because God is just, and they wouldn't receive his grace. And so verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come, a day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury, and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations." We talked about this a number of times, but just as we just saw, that the end had come and they refused his grace. Sin must be judged. And because God is just, he's holy, he's righteous, he has to judge sin. And he tells them now, okay, it's come. The judgment has come. And, you know, I'm sure back in that day, it was just like us, because we really haven't changed any in our thinking. I'll bet they thought the end would never come. But God repeats himself several times there, doesn't he? The end has come, it has come, it is here, it has come, kind of thing. And he wants them to know, this is it. A lot of times people think that they can go on in sin and just continue in sin indefinitely, and that the hammer will never come down. But the fact of the matter is, eventually it does come down. In 2 Peter 3:4, talking about those last day scoffers, he says that they would be saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And we see that today. In fact, they've gone so far now as to not even recognize that there was a creation. It's all just everything has been going on and on and on for millions and billions of years and all that kind of thing. And, you know, there's no change. The Lord has been faithful, as we have seen over and over again, to give us not just the awesome account in Scripture and the reliability of the Scriptures, the scientific accuracy of the Scriptures, the prophetic accuracy of the Scriptures, but even giving us those evidences in geology, in archaeology, and all of that, that we can look and we can see that, you know what, things are not going to continue on, because things didn't just continue on over and over and over, you know, like they have been going for millions and billions of years. No, we can see that there was a flood, that there was, you know, a cataclysmic flood, and that it did change things. We know from the Scripture exactly how that went about and why it went about. The thing is, God has said that He would return. You know, Jesus is going to return, and He is going to judge the world, and it's going to come a time that He described that would be a lot like what we're living in right now. And, you know, I believe that we're living in the very last days. And we're going to see some of those things even here tonight. But he goes on in verse 9 and says, "My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes." Now, that phrase, "I am the Lord who strikes," is really Yahweh Makkah. It's the Lord who strikes the blow, or the Lord who smites. We're familiar with a lot of the other names for God in Scripture. You know, in Genesis 22:14, He's called Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh, the Lord our provider. In Exodus 17:15, He's referred to as Yahweh, or Jehovah Nissi, which is the Lord our banner, or the Lord our covering. Judges 6:24, we see Him as Jehovah Shalom, or Yahweh Shalom, which is the Lord our peace. And then Jeremiah 23:6, He's referred to as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And He is all those things. And all of those things, you know, in Genesis, Exodus, Judges, Jeremiah, and a number of other places in Scripture, they're all awesome names of God, right? We love to see those. We love, oh yeah, He is my provider. Oh yeah, He is my covering. He is my righteousness. And that's the only way we can have any righteousness, right? Is if He is our righteousness. And His righteousness is a perfect righteousness, and awesome that He is that. But folks, just as true as those things are, He is also the Lord who smites. And like we've already seen, that if they refused His grace, then judgment is coming. Then He will be, if He will not be Jehovah Tsidkenu, you know, the Lord our righteousness, then He will be Jehovah, or Yahweh Makkah, the Lord who strikes, the Lord who smites. And we need to understand that God doesn't want to strike us. He doesn't want to smite us. That's not His heart. That He allowed His Son to be smitten for us. See, if we receive Him as our Savior, then He becomes all those things for us. And then we won't be smitten. And, you know, we looked at a couple of these scripture Sundays, but Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, Isaiah says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And then down in verses 10 through 11 of Isaiah 53, says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." God, who is righteous, must smite sin. It's an absolute. But because of His great love, His great mercy, His grace, He was pleased to smite His Son in our place, so that we could receive the righteousness and the forgiveness by grace. You know, the righteous requirements of God's justice were satisfied there by Christ on the cross, the labor of his soul. And by faith, we receive that. And so he becomes all that we need. But if we refuse, again, the only thing left is for us to be smitten for our own sins, because sin must be judged. Now, verse 10, he says, behold, the day, behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. See, nobody's, as he says there, nobody's going to be wailing for them. There's really not going to be anybody left to wail for them. But the thing is, nobody's going to be sad about the judgment that comes, because the judgment is going to be so complete. But as he says there, that, you know, let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. And he goes on to say that the seller shall not return to what has been sold. He's talking about the right that the Jews had to redeem their property. It was to stay in their family. We've talked about that before. But they really couldn't get rid of it forever. They had to give the land back to them after a period of time. But he's telling them there that ain't going to happen. You're not going to be back in this land in order to do that. They would be in captivity in Babylon. And so everyone that is taken captive would end up dying in Babylon. And so they wouldn't be alive to see that. Now, as I read this, I got kind of thinking, and I hope it was the Lord that put this on my heart, just to kind of give you a kind of a side note here. Something that I think is important that we can see, that though it's not got really anything to do with the point of the text, but I think there's something that we can point out here that would help us to understand a lot of the Bible. It's important to read Scripture in context. And there's a lot of people that take it out of context. And we've all seen people like that, right? Quoting scriptures that have absolutely nothing to do with what they're talking about and trying to squeeze a particular verse to make it fit something that really it was never written to fit. And you know, in verse 12 where he says, let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn. I've never heard anybody do this, but I got to thinking, if some people were consistent in the way that they take scripture out of context, I could see somebody setting up a doctrine here saying, you know, this scripture prohibits anybody that buys anything from ever rejoicing about what they bought. You should never be happy about anything you buy, you know, and that sellers should never be sad that they needed to sell something. There are those people that you know, if they were consistent with the way they goof things up, they would bring a doctrine about that. But that's not what this is about, is it? This is talking about a very specific application here to this, that he's saying that the Jews at that time, because they were going into this captivity because of their sin, God was bringing the hammer down, they were being judged, that even if somebody was to buy the land, somebody, because of the sieges that would happen by Babylon, because of the judgment that was coming, and that the crops would be failing, and remember, like we saw last week, how that there would be famine and all that stuff, that people would be really dumping their goods and selling their property and all that just to survive. And like today, you know, if you've got a wad of cash, you can make a killing in real estate right now. You know, I mean, there's a lot of places that are dirt cheap. And there are those people that are able to buy them, and hey, they rejoice. All right, man, I made a killing here. I'll just wait for the market to come back up, and everything will be great. And he's telling them, don't rejoice, man. It's not going to do you any good because you're going into captivity too. And the seller, don't be too sad about that because you're going to be carried away as well. You're going to be judged. This is not something that applies to everybody at every time. This is for a specific who, a specific what, a specific when and where. And we need to practice discernment when we read the scriptures and to rightly divide the word of God so that we know what should be applied in our lives. You see people do these goofy Jericho marches every now and then, right? We've all seen that, you know. Or we're going to go out and we're going to do a Jericho march around this here building, and we're going to, you know, the walls of sin are going to come falling down. It's like that whole Jericho march thing, that was for a specific time and a specific place, giving, you know, Joshua and them that specific instruction to go do this. And if you want to take something that can be generalized out of that, in verse 13, where he says, no one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. Hey, that's taught throughout Scripture, isn't it? That's all over the place. I mean, you think about, well, David, after he sinned with Bathsheba and then had Uriah killed. In Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4. And David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. See, he was living in iniquity. He had committed sin and he tried to hide it. He wasn't repentant from that. And oh man, like he said, man, I was dried up. My strength was gone, man. I'm groaning all day and all night. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So that's something that you can generalize because you see it all over Scripture. And so we always want to make sure that we're looking at the Word of God, reading it and taking it in context, so that way we know, hey, you know, what is kind of like a universal truth and what is something specific for a particular time and particular place. Verse 16, those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. So even if they temporarily make it out of the city, they escape to the mountains, they're not going to be happy. They're going to be wailing over their sin, but it's going to be a case of too little, too late. Verse 17, he says, every hand will be feeble and every knee will be as weak as water. Now, like we saw last week, the judgment that was coming, the siege that would happen, the famine and all that other stuff was really going to weaken Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And so every hand will be feeble, but where it says every knee will be weak as water, it's really interesting what the literal Hebrew is. It literally is, their knees will run with water. It's really similar to how we would say, man, they'll wet their pants because they're so scared. And that's really what is being said here. The NET Bible, the New English Translation, words it, their knees will be wet with urine. God is being very graphic here. He's saying, scary times are ahead. I don't care who you are, man, you are going to be afraid, very afraid. And, you know, to tell these guys this, they would hopefully get the picture on that. But as we've seen over and over again, God has been getting more and more graphic. Like we saw last week, the illustrations that he had Ezekiel do and how it was really kind of theatrical. The deal is that he's trying to get across to his people, you need to repent. This judgment is coming, and it's not going to be pretty. Now, verse 18 and 19, he says, they will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. So he's saying that their wealth, they're going to just get rid of it. They're going to throw it in the streets. They're going to get rid of it because it's not going to be able to save them. And in fact, he says, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Wealth often causes people to forsake God. And what happens is when somebody gets wealthy, and I've seen this, I know there's this family member of mine, and anytime they do real, real well, it seems like they kind of drift away from God. They don't see their need. They don't cling to the Lord desperately, you know, like they ought to. Because, hey, man, I got what I need. It's cool, you know, and they just kind of take their ease and do their thing. Agur, the writer of Proverbs 30, really got it right when he prayed in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He had it right. There's some wisdom right there. I know so often, you know, we pray, oh, Lord, let me be rich. You know, Lord, bless me. I'll show you. I can handle it, kind of thing. But the truth of the matter is, very few people handle it. Very few people can handle wealth. I think a lot more people can handle being poor, but so many people can't handle wealth. And you see it, you know, when these people win the lottery or when people inherit money, big sums of money, that just, it doesn't take them very long, man, and they're all messed up. And they're in worse shape than before they won the money. And so Agur got it right there. Paul tells us, and really it's the Lord speaking through Paul in 1 Timothy 6:9. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So Judah's destruction has now come upon them and their money can't help them. Another possible reason that they may, as he said there, throw their silver in the streets and their gold would be to them like refuse, you know, like waste kind of thing. Remember in 2 Kings, right as, you know, the last few chapters, as we were kind of finishing up 2 Kings, remember who got carried away first? It was rich people, wasn't it? The prominent people. And so maybe it's a thing that he's saying that, you know, you're going to take your money and you're going to throw it in the street. And say, no, no, not me. I'm not rich. I'm poor. I'm just like them, you know. Hey, leave me alone kind of thing. So that may be another possible reason. Now, in verse 20, it says, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty. But they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. God was angry with them because of their wealth, not because they possessed wealth, but how they used it. We saw this, you know, several weeks ago, how that they actually took some of the gold and stuff from the temple, and they used their own jewelry, too, to make idols. And then they took those idols and put them inside the temple. In Proverbs 10:22, it's real clear that God doesn't have anything against people being wealthy. In fact, sometimes it comes from the Lord. He says, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. See, if it's from the Lord, if riches are from the Lord, then there's not going to be a bunch of striving to get it. There's not going to be a bunch of sorrow with it kind of deal. You know, he blesses people that can handle with it. You know, but the thing is, God's never said that money is evil. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. And sometimes people get that wrong. It's okay to have it, but it's what you do with it. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, here's a command that goes to those who are rich. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. See, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And when he gives us stuff, hey, we're not really to feel bad that he's blessed us with material wealth, but he gives us direction as to what to do with it. He says, hey, you know, do good with it. You know, give and you store up treasure in heaven. Well, Judah didn't do this with their wealth. And instead, they became proud and they became idolatrous and they forsook God. He goes on about their wealth in verse 21 and says, I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. So this, again, is for Israel at this time. But it is kind of a typical thing when God judges a nation, that their wealth is given to another nation. And you can see that throughout history, that kind of deal. And as I read this, I got to thinking, I wonder if this is what is happening to the United States right now. Are we beginning to see judgment come against the United States? I was just watching the news during lunchtime, and there was a guy on that said, in 5 years or less, China will replace the U.S. as the greatest economy on the planet. And then they went on to talk about how that with that wealth comes the influence, and that as the United States has been for the last, 100 years, really influencing, different things around the world and that's going to shift over to China. And they'll actually be the big dog on the block at that time. And they were saying it could be less, could be more, a little more, but not much more than 5 years is what they were saying. And I get to thinking, I wonder if this is why we see in Revelation 16 how the kings of the East come to the Battle of Armageddon totally unchecked. And there's also no mention of the U.S. in last day's prophecies. There's no mention about some nation from across the waters or whatever over in the West or something. There's no mention about us. If we were still the big dog on the block like we are right now, wouldn't there be a mention of us, you would think? Somehow or another, some obscure mention? Some say that there is, and that the young lions look on to what happens when Israel is invaded. But if we're the young lions, and some people speculate that we are because we came out of England, and England's represented as the lion, Richard Lionheart, and all that stuff. I don't know about that. But even if we are, the only thing that we do, if that's us, is we just say, hey, what are you doing? But we don't do anything about it. Basically powerless kind of thing. Hey, what's going on? I also heard on the news today President Obama say, and I think I'm quoting him pretty close here, we're going to come back, and he was talking about from the economy that we're in right now. He says, we're going to come back from this and be on top as we always have. And it reminded me of really what happened with Samson and Delilah. Remember, as Samson, he had been tricked several times trying to Delilah trying to find out what was the secret of his power, and he finally told her. And so she lulled him to sleep and then cut off his hair. And then in Judges 16:20, says, and she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And as the president said those words, we're going to come back from this, and we're going to be on top like we always have. It's like, man, that's almost what Samson said, kind of thing. And I just wonder, have we gone so far that this is part of the judgment coming down, that we're losing our standing, our status within the world? I mean, we have gone so far that we won't even admit that it was God who blessed this nation from the very start. We won't even acknowledge that the nation was started by people that were Christians that wanted to glorify God and that set up the laws according to really what they saw in the Bible. We won't even admit that. And they're taking it out of our textbooks and pretty much systematically. So, I was been looking at this, and this is like, I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but I'm saying it's pretty interesting. And you get to thinking about these things, and it's like, like we've already seen, especially in the last several weeks, in the last part of Kings, that everything that Judah and even Israel was judged for, we are practicing in the United States right now. And so why would we expect our nation not to be judged if every other nation that was practicing these things were judged? And, we're seeing a very good example of it now. Verse 22, God says, I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place. For robbers shall enter it and defile it. We've already seen how that Judah had used the articles within the temple to make idols out of, and then they put those idols in the temple and they worship their idols there. And God's saying here, I'm going to turn my back on the temple, on my secret place, on the Holy of Holies even. He said, I'm going to turn my back there, and I'm going to allow it to be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. See, a lot of times we get things goofed up. Back then, there were people that thought God needs the temple, man. If God's going to do anything, he's got to have the temple. God doesn't need a temple. And a lot of times we get it goofed up. We sometimes come to church, or we'll read the Bible, or we'll pray because we get this goofy thing in our head and thinking that God needs me. God doesn't need any of us. He's been going along just fine without us all the way up until the time we were born. And you know what? Long after we're gone, he'll be just fine. He does not need us, but we need him. And the thing is that he gave them that temple as a place to meet him at, a place to worship him, a place to make sacrifices so that they could have a relationship with him. They needed that temple. God didn't. And we need him. And boy, it's so important that we understand that. Now, verse 23 and 24, he goes on and tells Ezekiel, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease and their holy places shall be defiled. You know, chain being a symbol of that impending captivity that they would be carried away with. And we saw that in 2 Kings. Remember when they would put the rings in their nose and put the hooks in their jaws and take them away. Verses 25 and 26, he says, destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders. When this comes down, they will seek these things at this time. They'll seek peace at that time. They'll see the need for seeking God. And really, you look at these kind of things, and we really haven't changed any, have we? I mean, so often, people that won't repent, they're in sin, and maybe they'll have family members or friends that will tell, man, you know, this is wrong the way you're living. You've got to change, man. You've got to repent. You got, look, this is what God says. And whatever the response, you know, you and the horse you rode in on, whatever, you know. They just, you know, they will get upset and they'll curse you and do whatever. They do not see a need to repent. They won't repent until the hammer comes down, until they begin to experience some of the consequences of their sin. And after sin has destroyed their lives, then it's like all of a sudden the light bulb comes on. Maybe I ought not to live this way. And you know, for me, that was exactly how I came to the Lord. I've shared with you guys before. It happened to me when I was 19. I was pretty fast paced. You know, I wrecked my life and had one foot in the gutter by the time I was 19. But that's the way a lot of us are. We're stubborn. We're thick headed and not too bright. We see people doing the same things, having their lives destroyed by sinful behavior. But we think, oh, it's not going to happen to me. Galatians 6:7 warns us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Understand that God calls certain things sin because of their consequences, because of their effects on us and on the people around us. And so he says, don't do that. That is sin. That is falling short of my mark. When we continue in sin, really what we're doing is we're mocking God, aren't we? If God says, don't do that, that's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt the people around you. And no, I don't have to stop. We're basically telling God, you don't know what you're talking about. I can do this. That may be so for everybody else, but I'm different, man. I'm okay doing this stuff. We're mocking God. I mean, how arrogant and how stupid. The creator of the universe tells us, here, do this. Don't do that. God, help these other people, but I know better. Not very bright. And then our lives fall apart. And then sometimes we will call out. But how much better if we would seek him now, as he says here, you know, that they'd seek peace and, you know, they're not going to find it. You know, how much better if we would seek him now and cry out to the Lord, Lord, I want peace with you and I want peace with other people. I want to live my life the way you want me to so that there would be this peace. And to have that heart, Lord, what does your word say? I want to know what you would say to me. What does thus saith the Lord say for me? What would you say to me, Lord? What changes should be made in my life that I would be living the kind of life that you've designed me to live? What would you have me to change, Lord? Or maybe I should get counsel now until it's too late. You know, maybe before it's too late, rather. You know, maybe I should get counsel about this situation so I could get some wisdom in how to deal with this stuff. sadly, like Israel and Judah, most people, they'll wait until they begin to experience the consequences. And, you know, it's like we've seen here that whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. So many people sow those evil seeds, water them, fertilize them, and just keep planting those seeds. And then they start praying for crop failure. Yeah, I've sown this, but I don't want to reap that. But there's a certain cause and effect, a certain sowing and reaping that happens. And, you know, some of it is of a spiritual aspect, but some of it is just kind of a just a natural way things work. You know, if you go and, you know, spit in somebody's face, kind of a cause and effect thing, the guy's probably going to punch you in the face. You know, not too much spiritual aspect there, just unless the guy's really righteous guy and, you know, patience and all that stuff. And then he doesn't punch you. But there are certain things that are just kind of cause and effect. And God says, don't do that because this is going to be the effect of it. And so it's so much better if we would just say, Lord, OK, you know, I want to know your will and understand that God will forgive us no matter how much we've sinned, no matter how messed up our lives have been. You know, that if we confess and repent, that he will forgive us. Even if we're repentant, as we're reaping what we've sown. We've seen this before. 1 John 1:9, he tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, all is a big word. So it doesn't matter, you know, if we finally come to, if we finally wake up and smell the coffee and realize, I'm a mess, man. I'm a mess because I've been sinning. If we confess our sin, God's faithful. And he's just. He'll forgive us. He'll cleanse us from everything. We may have to endure that fruit, and oftentimes that's the way it happens. We may have to endure the consequences of our sin, but he'll be there with us. He'll get us through it, and we should learn from that kind of experience. Proverbs 13:15 says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. That's something that we can get some understanding on. You know, good understanding, right living, doing what's right and understanding how you gain favor with God, men, and all that. But the way of the unfaithful, and the old King James says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And, you know, hopefully, if you, like me, had to learn the hard way, hopefully you've gotten that experience and understand the way of the unfaithful is hard. I don't want to go that way. I want to be faithful to God. I don't want to have a hard life. And finally, in verse 27, he says, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. See, at this point, God is going to be totally fair. As kids, we're always concerned about, that's not fair, right? Well, you know what? What God is about to do to them, this judgment that is coming, God is going to be completely and exactly fair. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. And you know what, folks? I never, ever pray for God to be fair with me. I never pray, God, give me what I deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I don't want it at all. I want his grace. I want his mercy. That's what I pray for. Because, see, Romans 3:23 tells us all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Every one of us. We've all sinned. And Romans 6:23 tells us that for the wages of sin is death. See, that's what we deserve. If God gives us what we deserve, that's what we deserve. We can never stand before God in our own righteousness and say, God, I want what I deserve and expect to get heaven. No, that's death. But he goes on in Romans 6:23, says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want God's gift, not his justice. I deserve hell. I know that, just as all of us do. But by faith in Jesus Christ, I'm given that free gift of eternal life. And so have you been. That's the amazing grace we sing about all the time. That if we come to him in faith and receive what Christ has done for us on the cross, then we receive that free gift. And we don't have to experience God's hammer coming down. We don't have to experience God's justice, because the justice was met at the cross. All of that was taken care of there. And if we put our faith in what Jesus has done for us, then hey, we receive his grace and his mercy, we receive his righteousness, then we can go boldly before the throne. And we can expect to have that gift of eternal life. Amen? All right. Let's go ahead and stand. And what we've been doing lately here is let's come on forward. And you don't have to do this if you don't want to.